I have decided this morning to bring a lesson on a subject that is ricocheting all about the Christian church today. Something that has gone hog wild, something that's irresponsible, something that is prevalent, it's in the mouths of a lot of people. I want again to draw your attention to the subject of cults and the question, what is a cult and what is not a cult? Charges and countercharges are being made today, and there are many, many spirit-filled churches and non-spirit-filled fundamental churches coming under the label of cult by all types of dissidents and accusers today that ought not be. I think regardless of how you feel or what your position is, that you should be aware of the facts and able so that you might help others who would make accusations against your church to be ready defenders of the truth. I believe God's people should be on the offensive. Take the offensive sword of the Spirit and be a defender of the truth. And offensively attack error and cut it to shreds. God's people are warriors. We should not slink and shrink and follow what this nation has done through liberalism the last number of years to back up from the enemy at every twist and turn. But I think we ought to go out and possess the land and overcome it. So I think we need to understand the subject. In the sermon this morning, I'm going to be bringing you the revelation of the cherubim in the book of Ezekiel. And tonight, I'll be talking about the ministry and the character. But today, this morning, Sunday school, what is and isn't a cult? Now, the Dictionary of Religious Terms by Kaufman, 1967, says under cult four things. Number one, a religious system. Now, if a religious system is to be defined as a cult, or as a cult is to be defined as a religious system, I should say, then Christianity is a cult because it is a religious system. And then all religions are a cult because they're all religious systems. So all religious systems are cults. Number two, it says a religious rite. And then it defines rite as religious ceremony or ritual or liturgy. So that means that the Episcopalians and the Lutherans and others who have religious ceremony, rituals, or liturgy are cults. That means only the groups then of Christianity who don't really have rituals, liturgies, or ceremonies, but just have a freedom in the spirit, are not cults. But that is not how it's being viewed out in the world today. They would never call Lutheranism a cult, but it's a religious ceremony, a ritual, or liturgy. Number three, a sect. A sect is defined as a religious denomination. That would mean that all denominations in Christianity are cults, and that would mean only the non-denominationals would not be cults. That would mean the Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, all of these are cults. Assemblies of God, Nazarene. But again, that is not accepted by the people as being cults, a cult. And then it says, a group that dissents from an established church. That would mean the Anglicans are cults because they dissented from the established Catholic Church. The Quakers are cults because they dissented from the established Anglican Church. And the Methodists are cults because they descended from the established Anglican Church. And the Salvation Army is a cult because it descended from the established Methodist Church. And so on and so forth, all the way down the line. So even the Catholics are cults because they descended from the established church in the New Testament age. So that means all Christianity are cults. The fourth definition is adoration or devotion. Rather an ambiguous statement, but apparently anyone who adores has an adoration or devotion for someone or something. That means everybody who loves Jesus, loves God in any form, would be a cult. Now, this would implicate all Christianity and all religions, somewhere along the line. The American Heritage Dictionary, 1973, says a cult is, one, a system or community of religious worship and ritual, especially one focusing upon a single deity or spirit. So since all Christianity, all Protestantism focuses on a single deity, one God. Now, if we take this literally, it will be a system or community of religious worship and ritual. So only the Protestants that have rituals who believe in one deity are cults, which means most of them. And anyone who believes in more than one deity that does not have a ritual would not be a cult. Number two, obsessive devotion or veneration for a person, principle, or ideal. Now, most people will have to admit that, especially during times when there's great revival and the Spirit of God is really moving on God's people, especially at the very time of the end when Antichrist spirit is all about you, when persecution is heavy, when you're not allowed to have jobs, medical attention, and so forth, when you're piled in commune homes, when you have nothing in the world to live for, which is as it should be, and you have only God to live for, and you're under heavy persecution, and everything's miserable except in the hope and promise of God and His Spirit and His saints, then you could say you might have obsessive devotion and veneration for the person of Jesus Christ and the ideal of heaven, and that would make you a cult, I guess. Unless, of course, they mean but don't say that that person has to be one who is not also God, a person on earth, and of course there's outstanding names though, like and titles like the Pope and like Muhammad and like Reverend Moon and Joseph Smith and others who stand as people maybe obsessively venerated. Number three, an exclusive group of persons sharing an esoteric interest. You have to be exclusive, just your group. Others can't come in and join. And you have an esoteric interest. Esoteric is defined as intended for or understood by only a small group. Difficult to understand. So you'd have to have a message that was difficult to understand, with dark mysteries and secrets. Like the Mormonism have those secret rites. Like those difficult things in some religions that are in dark sentences and so forth, very difficult. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary 1941 has just about the same thing as American Heritage Dictionary. Now, you see, what's happened here is we have the definitions in the dictionary that nobody agrees with. Now, that is because at first and at one time, the word cult was not a negative term. It just meant another group of people. It meant a group or a sect. But what happened is as certain people saw certain groups of people, like they saw some tongue-talking Tennessee hillbillies practicing snake handling, because in their ignorance, that's how they interpreted Mark chapter 16, where they shall pick up, if they pick up serpents, it shall not hurt them. And so they purposely pick up serpents so that wouldn't hurt them, tempting God. They would say, well, that cult, meaning that sect of people. Well, they would never use the word excepting in a derogatory term when they pointed to a group and called it that cult or that sect. And this was generally done because usually it was a small group of people that didn't. It wasn't a great big enormous denomination. So they called it a sect or a group, or cult, meaning that small group. And so finally that word got took on a negative connotation, meaning some wild fringe group that did everything wrong, you know. Now, secondly, and most commonly up till very recently, the term cult has been limited, in general, in all the major books you read on cults and by all theologians in general, has been limited to the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists and so forth, those that are not Protestants, who had doctrines contrary to the Christian doctrine of salvation. And now, however, since this Jimmy Jones deal has been pushed way out of hand, everybody who has any strong authority or anything is linked up with Jimmy Jones, you know, that's just like any time a father says, there's going to be obedience in my house. Adolf Hitler, see, you know, link him up with a negative term of somebody who did a lot more than have a lot of authority, you know. So today, anyone with strong leadership and a sold-out people for God, teaching and obeying authority, are being accused of being cults. And this is what's happening across the land. If you get a people sold out to Jesus, that come to church regularly and put their life in the gospel and submit to authority as the Bible has said, those people are being called cults. And this teaching by the dissident, rebellious group who were once in those groups, and by the dead, lukewarm denominationals who don't want to like their children running into and finding Jesus Christ and life and power of the Holy Ghost that they never found in their dead churches, are causing, and by agnostics, is leading the church world by the nose into Laodicea. And so the only people that will not be cults are the lukewarm and the dead and the rebellious. They will not be cults. Anybody who's really excited about Jesus Christ and God and full of the loving God and working full-time in God, they will be cults. If they have any strong leadership, only weak leaderships, only when there's rebellion among the people and everybody votes, everybody's attacking, accusing, has a voice, and everybody wants to battle out everything, only the church liberation movement, so-called, will be non-cultish. Now, I am going to give you what I consider to be a general, reasonable definition or idea of cult. Now, understanding, since we have no such definition, excepting pieces of information from dictionaries, in which we must leave that which is obsolete, and the definition that's usually been attached to it in our entire generation for a good many decades by all the leading authorities and what a cult is and isn't, and rejecting this wild accusations by these laymen that haven't got the slightest idea what a cult is, just running off wild, using that which has been and is normally considered and putting it together into what I would think would be a reasonable definition would be this. One, a group that has these things in it, these five things. One, exclusive in membership and doctrine. You're the only one with the doctrine, and nobody else can come in join your membership. Unless they line up in every single thing. Number two, excessive. Now, that is one of these by itself. Excessive in devotion to a human leader. Now, I mean excessive. And I mean excessive in God's sight. I mean excessive according to Bible standards. Not man's rebellion standards. That means all the devotion and veneration, instead of going to Jesus Christ, is going to a man and following him, no matter what he teaches, regardless of a contrary to the book or not. You know, there's a lot of Mormons teaching what's contrary to the book that they use, and a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses teaching what's contrary to the book they use, and a lot of Catholics teaching what's contrary to the book they use. I remember one Catholic in a study on We were studying Bible manuscripts, and he came in to see how his Bible lined up with the others. And the statement he made after a while was, just taking Greek word studies and reading all the different translations and checking, and he had a Catholic Bible. He said, well, my confrontation, the Catholic Bible was stacking up pretty good, he said, but the footnotes disagree. The footnotes, he said, are the ones that have got a problem. He recognized that himself. Number three, that which leads people away from salvation through Jesus Christ, who looks to a man or a principle for salvation rather than the blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. Number four, excessive in practice of a doctrine. Now, when I say excessive, I don't mean that dead people who are uninterested in things of God would say, oh boy, you're so into religion, you know, this Jesus thing that it's excessive. I don't mean excessive by wrong standards. I mean the philosophia, the love of wisdom. Lining this up with wisdom must be from the wisdom that cometh from above, God's wisdom. Excessive in God's wisdom, running beyond the balance that God has established. It can't be the balance that somebody who's not interested has established in his own mind. Otherwise, there's no limit, no place, there's no line for what is excessive. It's just it is, it isn't, it is, it isn't. I mean, who knows what's excessive? The scripture must be our guide. Excessive in practice of a doctrine, which means that you take a doctrine and your hobby horse it to death. I know a particular fellow, for example, that all I've heard him preach for 15 years is keep the Sabbath day. He doesn't live for God. He doesn't live for holiness. He's a poor Christian. He's a poor father. He doesn't preach the white gospel. He sent me dozens of letters. I've talked to him by the hour and days gone by, proved him completely wrong as far as I'm concerned. He spends all of his time to everybody on one doctrine, keep the Sabbath. That's the only thing that he teaches, you see. So he's excessive. He's not preaching a full gospel. We try to preach the whole book. Number five, robbing Christ of glory and usurping by man who takes it upon himself. These are the five things that really define what a cult really is, in my judgment. Now let's look and see how Community Chapel, which has been called a cult by some people, accusing and listening to rumors, let's see how it lines up with these five things. Exclusive in membership. Well, that can't be true because you came in without anybody stopping you, finding out all what you had, you signed things to what you believe and gave you a membership card. You didn't do that when you came in. You came and sat down and nobody asked you who you were, where you were from, what you wanted, or anything about it. Number two, exclusive in doctrine. We have not one doctrine that's exclusive to this church only. Not one. There are millions of Christians that believe in the unfolding revelation of God. There are lots of Christians that believe in the man-child doctrine. There's lots of churches that believe in the bride of Christ. There's lots of churches that believe in every truth we have. There are others who also believe the same. Number two, excessive in devotion to a human leader. If you were excessive in devotion to me, you'd all be perfect living after the book. There would be no sins. We would have no counselors. And you'd all be coming way early and all praying. And I mean, you know, everything would be really good because I preached this book. But it's like pulling teeth, you know, when you're dealing with the flesh of man. I deny, and I think you will champion the fact, that your devotion is not to a human leader, but to Jesus Christ, to God. And that although I hope that you love me and respect me, not in my position, that there is not an obsessive, you're not obsessed with following me. I don't think that's true. And if it is with anybody, you didn't get it from me, and you're way out of balance. I have always pointed to Jesus Christ, not myself. Number three, leads people away from salvation through Christ. No, I don't do that. I preach Jesus Christ. And that's all my altar calls is Jesus Christ. The message is Jesus. Only He can save your soul. Number four, excessive in practice of a doctrine, unbalanced. not true. If you look at my sermons, you'll see I have preached the entire Bible from cover to cover, every aspect of it. I have no... See, what some people think is, if they got one doctrine, you believe one doctrine that they don't. And people are not understanding it. Out in the world, and it's revelation, and you're preaching it quite a bit. Oh, you're excessive in that. Because they don't like it. But, see, a Presbyterian would say, oh, you're excessive in this man-child thing. I said, but you're excessive in this Calvinism thing. You're mentioning it all the time. You're constantly mentioning eternal security and predestination. It's in predestination comes out of the mouth all the time. Everything's based on predestination. So that must be your hobby horse. But they don't feel that way about it at all. They just feel your doctrine is excessive. Because they don't agree with it. See, so you can be unfair in that. But we preach a very wide range. I've covered the widest range of biblical subjects of any pastor that I have ever been under. And I have all my catalogs out here. If you want to go out and prove it, go out and look at a tape catalog and go through the subjects. You'll find the widest range of subjects. I never saw dozens of those subjects ever addressed by any preacher that I was ever under. Number five, now, let's see how the Catholic Church, for example, stacks up. Now, I'm not attacking churches. I'm just trying to show a picture here. The Roman Catholic Church is not considered a cult by most Protestants. The Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and so forth. When they write books on cults, include Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth, they do not put the Catholics in. Now, there are some who do, but some people do, but most, it's not generally regarded as a cult. Exclusive in membership in doctrine. They say that only the Pope has said, I know they've modified a bit lately, but the qualification comes back to the same point. They have said there is no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Only their church has got salvation, and you must be baptized into the Catholic Church. And that's pretty exclusive in membership. And even now, when others come in, I've read the statement by the bishop that explained that, and it's only a temporary grace given to the wayward sons, giving them an opportunity to come in under the fold until they come back into Catholicism again. Exclusive in doctrine. The Catholic Church is the only church in the world that teaches that Mary is a mediatrix or the mediator between God and man. Queen of heaven, queen of purgatory, and queen of hell, whatever that means. And that has the power in their prayers, through their prayers in their doctrine, to lay maternal commands upon the Son, Jesus Christ. That is what I call exclusive in doctrine, because there's no other church but theirs that teaches that doctrine. Or that Mary was sinless, and was assumed up into heaven and never died. They get a number of doctrines and a number of others too. That Christ dies every time the Mass is given. There was a fresh mystical death, and you're actually eating his flesh when you eat the bread. Number two, excessive in devotion to a human leader. The Catholic devotion to the Pope in the minds of most Protestants is excessive. I had one Catholic tell me, well, she said, I'm not a very good Catholic, she said, because I would die for Catholicism. And I had a supervisor that was a Catholic when the Catholics were murdering Protestants by the tens of thousands in Colombia about 20 years ago, 25 years ago, and a number of other South American countries, and many American Catholics were leaving the faith of it, forming the publishing a converted Catholic magazine, which I was receiving at the time. Many protests came through the Assemblies of God, Evangel, and other so forth, protests to the Vatican and so forth. And neither the Vatican nor Cardinal Spellman in the United States said one word about it. He admitted, when I finally pinned him down, that although he, as American, did not like the idea of them shooting and shooting Protestants and having them dig their own graves and kill them and so forth, yet when it came right down to it, I said, well, do you say the Catholic Church is wrong? And he said, I side with the Catholic Church. When you pin him down to it, he didn't want to say that, but when you pin him down, he takes the side of the church. The devotion is to the Pope, all along the line. Number three, leads people away from salvation through Christ. Looks to a man. We find that the Roman Catholic Church has changed the Greek word that we translated repentance to penitence, which is works. And the Bible says salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. The teaching of all the reformers, Martin Luther, and Calvin, Farrell, Zwingli, Huss, all the others, Knox, was that the Catholic Church was a harlot church, and they were going to hell. Well, outside of salvation, salvation does not come by works. It comes by faith and grace in Jesus Christ. And they do look to a man who even absolves their sins. Number four, excessive in practice of a doctrine. They pray to Mary, and there's even the nuns who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and converted have said themselves, and many Catholics I've talked to have said themselves, we pray to Mary much more than to Jesus or to God. That Mary, if you're Catholic, you know that most of the prayers go to Mary. You want to say excessive in practice of a doctrine, you're unbalanced, you mentioned some of these areas, there are areas that, unless that is the path and the right, that could be argued. Number five, robbing Christ of glory, usurped by man. If Mary can lay her maternal commands upon Jesus Christ, that's robbing his glory. If Mary is the queen of heaven and so forth, and she's over him in that position, or if the Pope vicarius filiae Dei, as you said in the crown, the vicar of Jesus Christ, and has the power to change Scripture, which has been taught by the Pope, then that is robbing Christ of glory and usurping it by man. So the Catholic Church gets very poor grades as a cult. Community Chapel gets very good grades. And yet these people don't count the Catholic Church as a cult, but they count us as a cult. I say something is very wrong in the thinking. Now, the United Pentecostal Church, which is oneness in doctrine of the Godhead, and the Assembly of God Pentecostal Church, which is Trinitarian in concept of the Godhead, are not cults. Because neither belief, you do not have to believe in the oneness nor in the Trinity in order to have salvation. You can repent as a sinner without having any concept of those two things, whether God is one God in three manifestations or one God in three persons. It's not necessary for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You can receive the Holy Ghost because they both receive salvation. They both receive the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is called the earnest or the foretaste of the inheritance to come, which means they're both going to get to heaven. It's not required for holiness. They both preach holiness and to some degree practice it. It's not required for the gifts of the Spirit. They both have the gifts of the Spirit. Neither does it fit any of these things in 1 through 5. Excessive in membership or doctrine, exclusive in devotion to a human leader, leads people away from salvation through Christ, or excessive in practice of a doctrine, or robbing Christ of glory usurped by man. People might say it's excessive because you speak in tongues, so you're excessive as a Pentecostal, but that's not excessive as far as the Bible is concerned. It might say excessive because you're preaching on that which everybody's attacking, but you know you always make a greater emphasis when you're being attacked on a point and trying to bring a revelation to a point. That doesn't mean it's excessive if you're preaching the rest of the Bible too, which they do. I've been among both groups, and I've seen very wide Bible teaching by both groups. It's not exclusive in doctrine. Many churches believe the same as Assemblies of God in the Trinity, and there's a number of other churches that believe on the oneness besides the United Pentecostal Church. So neither one's exclusive in doctrine. Now, there's a false idea that's prevalent, and that's anytime you get a weird doctrine, you're a cult. That is not what a cult is. Anytime somebody considers your doctrine weird, if that was what a cult is, then the Church of Jesus Christ would tear itself up with everybody cross-charging and counter-charging everybody else as being a cult. Because there's many, many denominations, and each one has a doctrine that seems weird to somebody else. And that way, we all attack each other with being cults. And we end up with it is, it isn't, it is, it isn't, and we have nobody has any guideline to go by. For example, the German Dunkers were never considered cults, and they immersed three times face down. Salvation Army has not been considered a cult, and it doesn't believe in water baptism at all. The Quakers have not been considered cults, and they don't believe in communion. The Presbyterians are not considered cults, and they sprinkle rather than the clear-cut teaching of immersion in the Bible. And the Methodists have not been considered a cult, and they do not believe the Bible is divinely inspired, although once upon a time they did, like the Bible says it is. Lutherans have not been considered a cult, and they alone believe in consubstantiation, neither transubstantiation nor non-transubstantiation. They've got a totum quid, something in between. Moreover, they believe, or at least Luther believed, and however many followed him, that infants had faith to receive the Holy Ghost, even as infants, which is a weird doctrine as far as other people are concerned. They've never been considered a cult. Shepherding, discipleship, Calvinism, those with blessing packs, well, those with everybody's got their gifts, et cetera, so forth, that isn't never considered to make somebody a cult. Just because somebody has a doctrine that you don't believe in doesn't make him a cult. And yet, if you call up on these answer services, and what is a cult, and they talk to you, or you read these little pamphlets on what is a cult, they say, they're a cult because they believe this, and they're a cult because they don't believe this, and they're a cult because they don't believe this, and everybody's thinking somebody's a cult because he believes or doesn't believe something different than what they believe. And that is not what a cult is. In fact, it's never been considered a cult in anybody's book. It never has been. It's never been a definition, the first definition or the second definition. It's never been a definition that's ever been held. It's being made up in the minds of men today. It's an attack gimmick. Now, most books and lectures on cults are very misleading. They are selling like hotcakes today, and people are believing them hook, line, and sinker. And let me tell you why they're so misleading. They're misleading because what they almost everyone does is they go down the line and say, we have examined the cults, and they're particularly, and they're saying, these are the traits you usually find in the cults. And they go down and tell you all these traits. And that is very misleading. Because those same traits are found in the best of Bible churches. It doesn't do you any good to show traits that are common both to the cult churches and the not-in-cult churches. In other words, it doesn't do any good to say, now, I want to warn you against counterfeit bills. The pattern of counterfeit bills is a 2 3/4 inches long by 5 1/7 inches long, and they have black and white on one side and green and white on the other. And they have a president in the middle, and they have dollar, how much the dollar is on the edges, and have a white border around them, and it's not a pure white. Now see, that is also common to a true bill. So it's not helpful to define what is also common to the true. That only confuses people and makes people think that if a church has some of those characteristics, that they must be a cult, which is not necessarily true at all. For example, they say, well, one of the things you usually find in a cult is they're very dedicated. Now, think about that a minute. Then they look and say, oh, yeah, look at that. Yeah, they're very dedicated. They're cultish. I mean, Jimmy Jones's group is so dedicated, they're dedicated. That means only the undedicated people are not cults then. All good churches who have dedicated people would become cults. You see how misleading that is. And people are being duped by a lot of these statements down the line. The only way you can properly define a cult is to name the things that are exclusive to the cults. What constitutes a cult? What factors are there that are not there in any good church? That's the only way you can properly define a cult, and that is not what they're doing. Now, let's take some examples. They say, oh, they're very strong authoritarian. Well, what church do you go to? What are you talking about? Well, I'm against, my kid went to this Children of God cult, and I got a friend who went to the Community Chapel cult. And they're both very strong in authority. And we Lutherans don't like it. So, well, Martin Luther was very strong in authority. And you are Lutheran, a follower of Luther. They always follow a man. Well, Paul said, you are carnal. Some say I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. He said we should be of Christ. Community Chapel doesn't say we're of this person or this person or this person or Don Barnett. We say we are of Jesus Christ. We're of God. Lutherans say they are of Luther. Calvinists say they are of Calvin. And yet they accuse us. Calvin was strong. In fact, when I was over in Thun in Switzerland, Brother Eric showed me a little prison there, a little tiny prison where they put a jail, where they put people in jail who didn't attend church on Sunday. When Calvin was over Zurich in Switzerland, if a woman didn't wear a bonnet out in the streets, if you didn't come to church on Sunday, there was a lot of very rigid laws. They'd put you in jail for it. I mean, they had super strong authority. And yet, they go on as happy Presbyterians and so forth, never considering him to be a cultist. And yet they got strong authority, much stronger than we have. You know, I don't make any kind of laws like they have, you know, like they did. Now, Zwingli, Knox, Fox, all the reformers were very strong authoritarian figures, and the whole movement started and revolved about that one human leader. That God put on the scene. They didn't have all revelation, but they were coming out of gross darkness, and God was using them to give them a stepping stone toward back to the Bible. Now, let's look at some more cases. Let's look at the case of Moses. Was Moses a cult leader? God said, you shall be as God to Aaron. Now, if the Lord said that I shall be as God to Mike Sabin and Mark Yorkers and Jack Du Bois and so forth, certainly I would be labeled a cultist. He shall be as God to them. He was the autocratic supreme leader of 3.5 million people. There was no group vote. There was no committee to decide it. He alone stood under God. He got to say what was revelation. He got to say what God said. How do we know God said that? He spoke to me face to face, as he said. But how are we supposed to believe you? I submit that Moses and the children of Israel were not a cult. How about the rest of you? Okay, now you're going. Can I know which side you're on? Samuel. Samuel was judge of Israel. No committee. Judge alone. He also was the general of the army. He led them to battle and decided all battle procedures and war. He also was the civil leader of all civil government. He also was the high priest over all spiritual government. He also was the leading theologian, having established the school of the prophets that later descended to Elijah and then to Elisha. He was over all parts of Israel, religious and civil, economic. He was top leader of all divisions. And he was a man of God, and God appointed him. And God said, I'm king, and you're judge, and you're everything else. And that would certainly be labeled a cult if we had something like that today. We do not have that. We have a bylaws that govern this church, The bylaws have been agreed upon by a steering committee that is now the senior elders. And then after that, they were brought to the congregation that was then present, and they ratified it. And from that time on, we abide by it. And the pastor, although he has defined certain spiritual prerogatives that are his in spiritual areas as a pastor, is under the legal law of the bylaws, in which he is chairman, but only one member of the senior elder board, which makes up any new laws, ratifies, makes changes, makes decisions, and his vote counts no more than any of the other votes. And I'm not even on the deacon board by my own choice. Now, that's hardly what you call either demon of control or top autocratic leader. There's an approach to that of Moses or Samuel. And yet I may be accused of having this over-government, one man deciding everything. And as recently attacked, Don Barnett, me spending your money, I'm not even on the deacon board. Now, I don't make decisions to spend money. If I wanted to spend money for something, and the others in the leadership said no, wouldn't spend a dime. I have no authority to do that. Now, the Apostle Paul. What if I said, I am not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles? Be ye imitators and followers of me. Rebuke with all strong, with all authority. And you better whip up, if I write you a letter, I'm gone, lest I come to you with a rod of correction. I would certainly be called a cultist. Overstrong authority. That's what the Apostle Paul, which Methodists, Baptists, and all the rest of Protestants all feel is the greatest of all the apostles. Teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost preached. And I've never made those comments. And so if I am a cult leader and you're a cultist, then the Apostle Paul was certainly a much greater cult leader. And the first Christian church then was a cult. And see how they are not uniform in the designations of the definitions. They're making up definitions of their own and applying them unevenly, not thinking deeply and hiding their own church back under a shield while they attack somebody else. Now, who are the cults? And why are these groups always considered cults? I don't expect to go through all of the cults, but those that have been considered by theologians in the Protestant circles, at least, and Catholic circles, cults in America, are these for these reasons. Mormonism, because they believe in three gods. Not one God in three persons, but three gods. They say God the Father has a body of flesh, that God was once a man, as we are, and we shall someday be God as he is. Christ and Satan are brothers. And they do not use just the Bible as the rule, but they use the Doctrine of the Covenants, the Book of Mormon, and the Pearl of Great Price. Contrary to what most unschooled Protestants think, the Mormons do not get most of the doctrines from the Book of Mormon. It doesn't teach, that's not where the doctrines come from. It comes from the Doctrine of the Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. Now, also, they have followed Joseph Smith down through the generations. Even though he says that the 10 lost tribes of Israel came across the ocean on a boat with a hole in the bottom to South America. Jesus Christ appeared in South America, and that the reason that the Gulf of I think it's the Gulf of Mexico. That area is bottomless. At that time, they sounded and couldn't find the bottom. Now they found the bottom with better equipment. It's bottomless is because the Lord took up that whole section of land with the ten lost tribes of Israel on it to the moon. Now, this is before they had the 100-inch and 200-inch telescopes. and before we had any satellites around it. And they're 6 foot high and live uniformly, dressed as Quakers. And someday they shall come back, and the moon shall come in conjunction with the earth, and they shall step off to Independence, Missouri. This is the two groups of Mormons. This is one group that says this, which will be the New Jerusalem. Now, this was a supposed revelation by Joseph Smith that was preached again by President Snow, Apostle Snow, 1936, and has been reprinted. They usually try to hide this type of thing because no thinking American today is going to buy these kind of stories. So they kind of hide a number of these things, and they don't put those out. They keep back. If you ever look at what is a Mormonism, they don't tell you everything they believe. They tell you just the most palatable things for others, and they hide back their secret things that are all for the more initiated. My brother lives in Boise. He's a minister. He's really up on this doctrine. There's loads of Mormons in that area. And he's had a lot of Mormons he's confronted with, and they denied they believed certain things, but he pulled out their Mormon books and showed them, and then they had to admit it. Christian Science. They don't believe that. They believe there's no sin, there's no evil, there's no sickness, there's no hell, and there's no reality. That's what they say. Everything's an apparition. Salvation is by divine science, not by Jesus Christ. God is an impersonal principle. He's not a being. Christ is not God, but was a Christian Scientist. Jehovah's Witnesses are considered a cult because they have many gods. Jehovah is the chief God. Christ is a God, even as we are gods. The second chance for salvation, heaven is only for 144,000 chosen Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, in New York, about 15 years ago, maybe 20 now, I remember they had a seminar, and they even advertised there was something like 200 positions left. And I was debating with a certain Jehovah's Witness at the time, and I said, the people who compiled this list of names, did they include the Apostle Paul? Did they include reformers? I said, how do they know the names of first century Christians that were Jehovah's Witnesses? Where do they get these names? Are we only taking new ones? How come those in the time of the apostles weren't also included? Of course, he couldn't answer those questions. He wasn't on the inner committee. They believe that a Christian church is the beast of Revelation. They follow Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford in the doctrines. They say Christ did not raise bodily from the dead. His body dissolved in the gases. It was merely an apparition. They say the second coming of Christ came in 1914. He did not come visibly. They believe in annihilation instead of eternal damnation. And now, the point isn't that they just have some wrong doctrines. Is that the whole premise of salvation, you see, has been... I asked a Jehovah's Witness in my house one time. I said, have you ever felt the presence of God? No. No, he never had felt the presence of God. Isn't that something? Unity. God is an impersonal principle. Sin is generally ignored. Salvation is by personal improvement. And they believe in reincarnation. And, of course, you can go on with new ones, like the Moonies. You know, he's the Messiah and so forth, usurping the position of Christ. So these are why these have been called cults. We teach that which the Bible teaches. Very careful to give all the glory to God. Be careful in our hermeneutic, careful in the preaching of the Word of God. Moreover, I tell the people... Now, see, the people who in the Catholic Church, they believe anything the priest tells them. They do not do much. If you were a former Catholic, you were not a good Bible scholar. Catholics, in general, know very little about the Bible. The church does not teach much Bible. You never see the priest teaching in the book of Matthew this time, and then this, and these big subjects like we do. They give it little tiny short, and many religious, and so forth. And they believe everything they tell them. But I tell the people, weigh it and see if it isn't according to the Word. Search the Word for yourself, and if it's not according to the Word, don't believe it. But if it is, then you have an obligation before God to believe it. And that's not blind following at all. For a preacher, every preacher gets up and preaches what he thinks is true. And I tell the people, I've had a person came to me one time and said, what do we believe on this? I said, what do you mean what we believe? I said, what do you believe? What's this we business? I said that because they came out of the Catholic Church, and it's kind of, what do we believe? I said, I don't know. What do you believe? But I can tell you what I believe. I don't tell you what to believe. I tell you what the Bible says, according to my understanding, and you're to check it out, and if it fits, it's up to you to follow it. God is your judge. Now, Daniel Malcolm wrote me a letter, and in it he said, concerning cults, he said, read The Power Abusers by Ronald Enrot. It was printed in Eternity Magazine about the cults. So, you know, you can see your church is a cult. And I had already read that. In fact, Tom Alberts gave it to me the notes saying there's some very dangerous concepts, I think, in this magazine. And I said, I agree. I said, let's work together. I said, because this thing's coming, so let's print a booklet on cults and on authority. Let's print a book on another one on authority. Because people don't understand authority. Today, the Laodicea is on the move. Rebellion is on the move. And so we've already were hip deep into refutation of this article when he wanted us to read it and see what we were called. This article, as far as I'm concerned, is a dangerous article, terribly misleading, horribly wrong, very unbalanced. And as a matter of fact, it's aimed at all real good, spirit-filled, holiness churches with good, strong leadership obeying the word of God. That's my evaluation of the article. I'm going to read you parts of it. And although there's truth in parts of it, what they're doing is taking a group that has a characteristic again and saying this, and well, and they're judging their motives and so forth. You know how that can go. And then, and so they're saying, I have to hasten, I don't have much time left. He talks about a group first, and he says, this bizarre group reflecting fundamentalist, charismatic, and communal elements has been accused of unbelievable methods of control of its members, elaborate spying, public humiliations, physical and mental torture, and the manipulation of marriages. Now, the first thing that struck my mind is the words, has been accused of. It didn't say that, not necessarily what they've been accused of. That is not enough to have been accused of. Besides, unbelievable methods of control to a rebellious person who's mad can be any rightful authority. All it can be is that which is reasonable and right is called unbelievable methods of control. Elaborate spying system, which only means that somebody found out you sinned and told an elder who told the pastor. Things along this line. Manipulation of marriages, which means marriage counseling, in which you say, you know, you've only known each other 2 weeks, and this man has just got saved last week. You've been going here for 6 years. He's got all kinds of deep problems. I'm not even sure he's fully out of the cult yet. We just feel you should not get married. We're not going to marry you yet. You're not in position. You've got to prove and test this thing out. Manipulation of marriages. No, it isn't that at all. It's counseling. Now, I'm not saying that nobody does any of these things. I'm saying what the accusations made cannot be just taken at face value. Many of the people of these groups are graduates of recognized Christian colleges. A few are graduates of former students of recognized evangelical seminaries. These groups, like many others, have organized a disciplined, that's good, highly loyal band of professing Christians around a powerful leader. Nothing wrong with that. But you want a weak leader? Then they throw in the connection, like the People Temple of Jimmy Jones. Not like that at all. They just throw that in that connection. In other words, the Apostle Paul was a strong leader like Adolf Hitler, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar. See, I mean, that's unfair associations that way. Most of these groups are little known outside their locale. So what? Every group is little known until it becomes big. The Methodist Church, they wouldn't even allow Wesley. Only one church in England opened its door to Wesley. He was out preaching on the hillside. You couldn't find a church. They were little and despised, called Bible bigots and Bible moths. Fanatical. But today, They're recognized because they're big. Mormonism was despised. Now it's big and they get a big place in the society. Pentecostalism was despised and it's little. Now there's other groups are emanating them. All kinds of cosmetic groups are emanating the plotting of the Pentecostals. Every group starts small sometime. That doesn't mean a thing. But the growing number of these semi-cultic authoritarian groups with an uneasy proximity to evangelical ideas and practice signals a new concern for authoritarianism in the American church life. And that smacks of liberalism to me. They talk about self-seeking individuals, and that's just their giving of motives. And then they say various forms of charisma control and authoritarianism can be seen in more conventional religious circles, including evangelicalism, evangelicalism, and its true, and its fringe element. My time is up. I'm going a little bit further. Now they pick on a certain Churchill. I don't know. I know nothing about this church. I know nothing about the pastor. I'm not saying they're good or bad. I'm not saying what is true or not. But I know enough about accusations and the type of things they're saying as to not put any stock in it unless I personally have thoroughly checked it out with the pastor himself and the elders of the church and know what the situation is. And yet people will believe it just because of this. This article will convince people against this man knowing nothing about him, and he may be a wonderful man of God for all we really know. Now, I don't know. But from the early years, let me see if I can how to pronounce it here now. Signorino has stressed church discipline based on Hebrews 13:7, which says, obey them and have the rule over you, and so forth, and other passages. But former members and nearby observers charge that Covenant Church is obsessed with discipline. See? Now, who are they? See? But people that got thrown out for rebellion, people that are upset because of something didn't go their way, you can't rely on that type of thing. Then it goes on and says, they've been excommunicated. Following an elder's resignation, it's been a certain person now. He's excommunicated. Following an elder's resignation, he was placed under censure. What it says, resignation. So I don't understand all that. But following an elder's resignation, he was placed under censure and then excommunicated. But who knows whether it's for proper purposes or not. That alone doesn't prove anything. See, they're putting on, well, this poor man was censured and excommunicated. The Bible tells you, throw them out to the church and have nothing to do with them if they won't do certain things. So that itself means nothing, but that's what they're building the case on. Those who opposed the censure were themselves censured. Well, what do you think? Opposing the church government, opposing the rightful delegated authority of God, which then puts them in sin. So they should be censured. Forbidden to take communion, eventually excommunicated. Which means they bore with them for a while, trying to save them, but eventually they were excommunicated. They didn't put them out immediately. This numbered about 20 people. Loyalty to the church entails near absorption in its activities. In other words, they are much about the Lord's business. They're in Bible college witnessing, they're having church fellowships, they're at church meetings, prayer meetings, witness, all this type of thing. Much about the Lord's business. See? New total absorption in its activities. They don't do enough skiing, roller skating, baseball, you know. See? In other words, people that don't care enough about the Lord accuse those who will spend their time for Jesus in the end time when souls are dying, being too absorbed, therefore cultish. That's not what a cult is. Martin Luther was totally absorbed in what his work, and so was Calvin. So was the Apostle Paul. So was Jesus Christ. Family relationships have been sacrificed for church loyalty. Now, that may be the case, but it may not be the case. We've had a lot of cases, Joe, and I know what happens when it happens, cases like this. The children want to give their life to Christ, get filled with the Spirit, and go to Bible college, learn the Word, and go on with God. Makes it out of their life because Dad and Mom never made a thing out of their life, and they're still fighting on the verge of divorce, and they're dead, and they hardly ever go to church, and they got no spiritual life, and they're worldly and sinful, and they contradict the Bible at every turn, but they try to go to church on Sunday morning. And because their son and daughter are different, and their parents keep putting pressure on them and pressure on them, and they attack them and they accuse them, and they're constantly berating by letters. This is happening all the time. We get all the time happening, even in this assembly. The parents are accusing them, even cutting them out of their will, refusing to go to the marriage. And then they say, well, you're breaking up the relationship between Dad and Mom and yourself. But that's, I haven't found that to be true. I have found it been other way around. I have found the parents have been the ones who have been breaking up the relationship with the sons and daughters who have been weeping and praying for the parents, hoping to have be able to get along. Several divorces and separations have resulted when one partner advocates leaving the church and the other partner was counseled to remain, even when both were Christians. The elders would then regard the separating partner as an apostate or never really a believer. Maybe that was the case, too. Maybe he was an apostate. Maybe he never was a believer. So this all comes from dissidents. Now, we've had that case situation, too. What happens is you get a husband who's backslidden, and the devil starts working in him. And the devil wants to get his wife out of a good spirit-filled church. So he begins to put pressure on her to drag her away. And she wants her salvation and her life. She wants him, but she wants her life. He says, I will not leave this life. I will not go back because if I get dragged back out of this life with him, he's going to drag me down in some place that's way inferior and I won't have the same life. I won't have the place in the bride. I may miss the rapture. I can't grow into the fullness of God as he wants me to do, fullness of stature of Christ. And so he sticks. And so the husband turns around and he finally sticks. He finally comes back. And that's happened a number of times. And stands up in the pulpit and says, thank God my wife held on or I wouldn't be here today saved. And because somebody wants to put God first and won't let the devil have his way in dragging him away, because if she doesn't go, he won't go. And so she's holding him here. They make accusations because all he's trying to do is get her out of here. Now, we've had lots of people take their wives away, go. We haven't said a word. But when we see that the person, when the whole thing is for the purpose of because he has become against God, and she feels and sees that she's, you know, is going to maybe lose her salvation or lose her position. She, we can live with God any place. Those are easy sentences to make. But under the environments that they're put under and the pressures and so forth, they can't always stand up at their level of maturity to the things that they're put under. And besides, they want to aspire to the kingdom. They've got an eternal soul. There's something to happen. It's deeper than that. I'm going to come in a few more minutes. So it says, close similarities may be found in comparing this church with cultic groups. In particular, presence of a strong leader, which means nothing, for cultists, faithful inner group, which was implicitly accepts all that the leader sets forth. Well, if he's following the Bible and they accept it, there's no problem. 3, the gathering of weaker persons between the ages of 15 and 30 and marshaling them into a monolithic fixation. I'm not believing that. In other words, instead of us old, dead, religious deadheads, we got weak people. In other words, people between 15 and 30. And molding them, you know, I mean, I've come to learn only the Holy Ghost can mold people. And finally, developing an ever-sharpened expertise and techniques of brainwashing. Now, you know, I've been accused of brainwashing you. Now, how can I brainwash? All I do is stand at the pulpit and preach the Word of God to you once or twice a week. Now, and I preach this book. And if it's brainwashing, it's washing away the world and all the false concepts by that which comes from God. Now, they accuse groups, even the little tiny Baptist church, they're accused of brainwashing by the parents. So what do? They're the parents of that group, people who accuse me of brainwashing you just by standing and preaching to you the Word of God. They have taken away people from this group, got them together, and have spent weeks with them in intensive drilling, showing them tons of rumors that are unfounded and all kinds of garbage, and kept on them. And really, if anybody's been brainwashing, it was them. They were trying to reprogram and brainwash every person that they got from this group, loading them full. I mean, they were trying with intensive effort. It wasn't a once-a-week thing from the podium talking to everybody. And yet they accused of brainwashing. You see how lopsided the whole thing really is. Now, Signorino's response. The report of the PCA Commission, I should tell you, the Presbyterian Church of America local presbytery undertook a study of the church, interviewing 22 former members and other observers. The lengthy report concluded, and that's what your credit scripts are telling you. And so the pastor's response was, the report of the PCA Commission is a total misrepresentation of our church, which it usually is. They wrote the report without contacting a single member of the church, just like the newspapers do. Hear the accusers, print accusations, make a report and a study based on accusations. Now, what if they made a report based purely on the accusations against Jesus Christ? They would conclude that Jesus Christ was of the devil, false Messiah, and a cult leader. The Bible says they laid many false reports about the Apostle Paul, which they could not prove. These aren't proven, they're just accusations. Supposing that the PCA came and studied them, all the accusers, they would conclude that the Apostle Paul was an evil man. Now, brethren, you can't just take accusers. This is what we got today. People listen to accusations, they quit whole churches because of it. If you were in the Apostle Paul's church and you did that, and you listened to accusers, you would quit the Apostle Paul's church. I mean, I can't believe such fuzzy-minded thinking. People today, believing every wind of doctrine, every accusation. I mean, a person can be faithful and preach to him for years, and they're still skeptical. Somebody come along with a rumor, and they believe it and run with it. Something must be wrong down in the heart or something. Then he says, it was based on the testimony of excommunicated members whose spiritual condition must be taken into account. And then the committee says, what you have there, one Philadelphia Christian leader remarks, is a man who simply won't be under any correction or counsel of other Christians. He's completely on his own. In other words, because he is a pastor given by God to lead the people, and he's under the Holy Spirit, like the Bible says, because he won't put himself under all kinds of other Christians, let them tell him what to do and manipulate him with their control, telling him what to do or not, completely on his own. He's not on his own. He has the Holy Spirit. He has a board of elders, and he has the church, and he has the Bible. And there's no place in the Bible that says he's supposed to have every other person correct him. But you see, people are getting charged by cults for all kinds of rightful practices. And then this statement is made, and I've got to close right after this. There is in us, especially in those whose intentions are of the purest, an excessive and destructive will to power, which eludes even the most sincere and honest self-examination. Brethren, we've got no hope, if that's the case. Whether it is a physician, pastor, or New Age prophet on the pedestal, chances are the public is largely responsible for putting him or her there. Sure, physicians can operate without patients. Pastors don't operate without sheep. But they're both needed. What is it about people, including evangelicals, that explains this apparent need for authority figures? I don't think it's an apparent need, just an apparent need. I think it is a very obvious need, and it's a scriptural need. We want heroes. We want reassurance that someone knows what's going on in this mad world. Well, I hope so. But they're taking that as a negative. See, we need assurance. We need to know somebody's going on. And so these people come up, and they know what's going on. They've got to give them assurance, and so that's where the problem is. No, I'm saying that isn't what the problem is. That's what the solution is. First, there are many people in our rapidly changing and often confusing world who have real dependency needs. Well, then we better meet the needs then. They are attracted to authoritarian movements, Christian or otherwise, because these movements offer black and white, clear-cut answers or systematized approaches to life's problems. That's what they need, my friend. Not fuzzy, compromising, not knowing answers. They got real problems. We need God's word on it. Moreover, the leaders of such organizations convey a sense of solidity. Well, they should. They know God. What do you want? Wishy-washy? Falling? Going under? Not knowing what you believe? You see, they're attacking everything that's right and decent. A feeling of being on top of the problems. Well, of course. You get the leading of the Holy Spirit, you're on top of the problems. Of being in control of the situation. Well, I hope so. I hope the situation isn't controlling us. In a word, these groups offer security. We need security. For people who have lacked positive structure in their lives, who have difficulty in making decisions, or resolving conflicts, who are just plain uncertain about the future, these movements, churches, programs are a haven. Amen. They are. Those kind of people certainly need it more than others even. The leaders of many of these groups consciously foster an unhealthy form of dependency, spiritually and otherwise, by focusing on themes of submission and obedience to those in authority. But that's what the Bible says. Paul said, teach them to be in authority, under authority. Secondly, an obvious need in today's society, in today's church, is a sense of belonging, an experience of community. A highly mobile, disjointed world creates a strong demand for fellowship. They're showing you all the psychological needs that, therefore, you know, make people go into these authoritarian groups, so-called. Well, these are needs, and they do need to come into authoritarian groups. Right ones, however. Another characteristic of the current scene is genuine spiritual hunger, with many new Christians lacking firm roots. So they need something then. If you get all these problems in a mad world, we need strong leadership, not weak leadership. Every army wants strong leadership. Every nation wants strong leadership. Amen? Do you want weak leadership as the President of the United States, weak leadership as governor, weak leadership as in schools and pastors and in your corporations? That's not good. When a delegated authority provides counsel to those under him, he speaks with God's authority. As Derek Prince, a leader in the discipleship movement, puts it, whenever his, God's delegated authority touches our lives, he requires us to acknowledge and submit to it just as he would to him in person. Now see, they're attacking all these things, quoting these people. And they go down the line, I guess my time has run out and then some. We've got more here. And then they end up with a statement, as David Gill has written, no one is completely right all the time. And that's got nothing to do with authority. And they're fostering rebellion and lack of authority because we can't be right all the time. Therefore, let's all fight in the church all the time. Have everybody fighting and warring about everything that's done all the time and accusing and attacking. See, I don't believe that. So, this is my teaching this morning on cults, what it is and isn't. I hope you're better able to defend the gospel, the Church of Jesus Christ that he founded, to be able to help people, teach people, straighten them out in this world because they're going into Laodicea. Getting into rebellion and a stripless women's liberation movement, children's liberation movement, the rebellion in this nation, the liberals and others, they've just about sunk the nation. And I tell you, pray for your government that's now in. I have been amazed as I've come home and looked at the papers these last few weeks. I can't believe the right decisions that are being made. I never thought they would be making these kind of right decisions. I mean, I expected it to be better, but not this much better. And I can hardly believe it. But we need to really pray for those in authority, because the liberals who just about ruined the country are going to be on their backs constantly. Well, this nation voted somebody else in because they didn't like what was happening to this nation. And they're going to try to bring it right back to where it was. And we need to really be praying for those in authority, that these groups, because they got powerful committees that are constantly bombarding them plus the big manipulators, and you got a huge job to do and a messed up government to start with. And I don't consider them the saviors, but by any stretch of the imagination, but they can just slow down this process while the church gets ready for God, and that's what I think God's doing. So we can take the church out. We'll have done its purpose. God bless you. Take a break right now.